Okay. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 15. That's where our scriptural reading will be taken from this morning. Acts chapter 15. As you are very familiar with, this is the account of the apostles, the elders, and the brethren meeting for what would later be known as the Jerusalem Council. And it's pretty self-explanatory as we read down through here. We won't read the whole chapter, but we're going to read verses 1 through 6 and verses 23 through 31. So, it reads as follows. It says, "Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with them and dispute, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.' Now, the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter." In verses 7 through 22, I would encourage you to read that sometime. We're not for time's sake this morning. But what you see there is prominent leaders of the early church voicing not their opinion, but voicing God's word and voicing what Christ had taught them related to this particular topic. And so when they came to a consensus agreement, we'll pick up in verse 23, they wrote a letter that they sent out to the churches so that they would have a formal official letter from the church leaders saying, "This is our doctrine. This is what we hold to." So verse 23, it says, "They wrote this letter to the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling to your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed to be good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Paul and Barnabas, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We therefore have sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than the things necessary, that you would abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well, fare well." So, when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the authority of your word. And as we consider these things this morning, what we want to first recognize is any time in the early church that a problem arose, you raised up someone to teach a lesson, preach a message, or write a letter to address that issue. And when the Apostle John wrote that final book, the book of the Revelation, your revelation was complete. And it was fully capable to give us everything that we need to learn and to know, enabled by your Spirit, to live our life and to live it in a manner that is pleasing to you. So we do thank you for those men who you set aside for the composition of Scripture. We thank you for their willingness to be used of you and their faithfulness to the task. We thank you for the circumstances that enabled them to be available to write those letters. And Father, we thank you even as silly as it sounds for those false teachers, Father, not for their foolish lies, but their lies afforded the opportunity for your scripture to be written so today we could have the authority of the word of God. So thank you, Father, that you were at work in all of that. Now, we ask for your blessing on this time. I pray that we would have hearts and minds to discern your word, guided and enabled by your Holy Spirit. We ask for your blessing on the time in Children's Church as well. In Christ's name, amen. Well, our text this morning is going to be in the book of Colossians. And the main reason I wanted to read the account of the Jerusalem Council was to establish for us the way that the early church dealt with false teaching. False teachers would arise, there would be a problem, and it would be addressed. Okay? And the way that those men would do that is they would go and they would consult Scripture, they would spend time in prayer, they would huddle up and gather together. The Jerusalem Council is not the only time that they got together and said, hey, we need to decide what the truth is about this, and we need to get the word out. Paul refers in the book of Galatians to another time when a smaller group of them, not as large of a group, but another group of them got together and said, hey, essentially, let's huddle up, let's pray about this, let's think about this, and let's determine a course of action forward. Now, a couple of things that we need to be mindful with that. Number one, they weren't just taking a survey and whoever had the best idea, they would go with that. These men were called by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for this task. Now, they were regular old guys. If you would have met them on the street, you never would have thought anything special or unique about them. When you read through the Gospels with Christ calling them, you see they were just pretty common fellows. The Apostle Paul, though he was probably the most educated of them, there was nothing unique or special about him. What was special about these men was that they were called and enabled by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for the task that he had for them. Now, they had a task there at Jerusalem to address a false doctrine that was rising up. Judaism was one of the earliest forms of false teaching, and it was really a cause of stumbling for early believers. But they weren't attempting, it said there, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. They believed in the gospel. They believed in who Christ was. They were augmenting things to it. But as the church went on, this false teaching began to be refined and to grow and to become, really, we could say, more effective in that it began to not just cause a stumbling block for people who legitimately were believing the gospel, but it began to twist and distort and destroy the gospel message. And so, two cautionary things there. One, how much error can we stand? No error. Because error just grows, so we don't do that. Two, the opportunity that they had to address it is unique. So, those guys got together about AD 50. Okay, so there, it took about 20 years, give or take, for false teaching to grow to the point that they said, hey, we need to get together, we need to address this, and we need to send out a word. About 10 years later, we find the Colossae church having the problems that they're having. False teachers were infiltrating this church with a more refined false teaching. It was a teaching that was meant to completely undermine the gospel of the Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It had four primary legs, and we talk about this a little bit on Wednesday, so we won't do a whole lot of extra time here, but we do want to talk about what it is that is being addressed here, right? And so their four primary schools of thought that they were pushing forward was Gnostic philosophy. They were promoting a form of legalism. They were promoting a form of mysticism and a form of asceticism. So I want to just define those things for you so you have a little bit of a better understanding of what they were pushing forward. I'm not going to read the entirety of this definition of Gnostic, what a Gnostic would think salvation is. This is written by a so-called Gnostic bishop. And I've got this here. I want to read you just a few sections that highlight kind of the cornerstones of their false teaching. It says this, Gnostics do not look upon salvation from sin, original or other, but rather on salvation from ignorance, which is the consequence of which sin is a consequence. And so Gnostic is we're looking at the Greek word gnosis, so we're looking at the promotion of knowledge. And so they say sin is the effect of your ignorance. Okay? It is not So salvation comes not by Christ's suffering and death, but by his life and teaching and his establishing of mysteries that Christ performed his work of salvation. So they say, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we don't need that. What we need is to observe the mysteries that Christ put forth. And we're looking for knowledge. We're looking for, they will promote the idea of fullness of knowledge. Now, by the way, they won't ever be able to tell you what that is. It's just a continuing, ever-growing thing. And lastly, he says, Gnostics hold that the potential for gnosis or knowledge is within every man and woman. And salvation, therefore, is not necessarily vicarious, but by the individual. You can do it. You can attain to this. All right? So their thought is, Christ is, they call him a messenger of light in their foolish false teaching, and he'll shed that light on you, but it's up to you to take it and to run with it and to gain full knowledge. And in that, you'll have achieved salvation. So that's the foundational elements of what these Yehus were teaching in Colossae. Second was legalism, strict adherence to Mosaic laws as well as man-made traditions. Mysticism, the practice of religious ecstasies, which is a religious experience that is engaged in an alternative form of consciousness. So think about meditation and the attempt to achieve or receive visions or words of knowledge. They are sanctified together with their ideologies, ethics, and the myths, legends, and magic that may be related to them. And that is from their doctrinal statement. And then lastly, asceticism, which is simply the practice of self-denial of physical or psychological pleasures and desires with the attempt to attain some type of growth or pleasing to God through him observing our suffering. And so when we think about a monk somewhere living on bread and water and living in harsh conditions, that's what they're attempting to do. They are saying, God will be pleased if I treat myself bad enough. Okay? And so we hear all those things, and you and I immediately know, well, none of those things accord with Scripture. And you're right, they don't. But why do we know they don't accord with Scripture? Because somebody started teaching them, and somebody had to write a letter to say, no, that's not the gospel. No, that's not how you please God. And no, this is not what we're going to teach. So you and I have the benefit of this false teaching being completely undone before we ever hear it. These folks, if you can think about that, they are hearing the gospel preached, they're placing their faith in Christ, they're believing and they're beginning to grow, and then someone comes along and says, wait, but you're missing out on this, and you're missing out on this, and you're missing out on this. And they say, hey, maybe we are. It was at this time that their pastor, a gentleman named Epaphras, we're not sure if he traveled to visit Paul in person, it seems that he did, but he filled him in and said, listen, Paul, the church at Colossae, Paul had never been to Colossae, it's growing, it's doing well, we have a loving body of believers, but here are the lies that are being taught to our church, and I need to know how to refute them. And that afforded the occasion for Paul to write this letter. Why was Paul able to write this letter? This is known as one of the prison epistles. Paul was able to write this letter because he was in a terrible situation. What did Paul want to be doing? Paul wanted to be traveling. Paul wanted to be preaching. Paul wanted to be teaching. Paul wanted to be planting new churches. But God knew that false teaching, specifically this false teaching, was going to be coming to a head at this time. And so he gave Paul a break, if you will, from his travels. Not one that he wanted. Not one, really, that he would have enjoyed. Being a prisoner is not something that you enjoy. But he said, Paul, I'm going to stop you. And I'm going to sit you down right here. There are several issues that need to be addressed, and I need you to take the time to address them. And so I'm going to set you aside there in prison to give you this opportunity. So just practically there, when you and I endure something that is unpleasant, that distracts us or stops us from what we would like to be doing, even if it's a good thing, let's not be so close-minded that we don't look for the opportunity that God is giving us to minister to others. It was for Paul's growth, no doubt, that he was in prison. But it was for the church's benefit that he was in prison. And you or I may face a trial or a besetting thing that we say, why in the world should I have to put up with this? Well, maybe you're putting up with this for the benefit of them. And God alone can use those things and give that insight. So always be aware of that. Always be sensitive to that. And always be willing to be used of that. If Epaphras had showed up and said, Paul, listen, I've got a problem. Paul said, yeah, well, I got my own problems too. So kick rocks. We wouldn't have the letter of Colossians, would we? No, he said, well, you know, it just so happens I have the time to address that right now because my plans have been changed. And I'm so thankful that he did. In our book in Colossians, chapter 2, let's read verses 6 to 10 just to set the stage for what we're going to be looking at this morning. Paul writes here, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him, rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic elements of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principalities. A couple of commands that he gives there. Walk in him. I love Paul's use of the word walk. He uses it all throughout his letters because it's just a very practical, everyday word that is very, very vivid in its explanation. Because all of us got in here by walking in here. Some of us walked fast, some of us walked slow. We all walked at the pace that we could. And that's the idea of this word. Okay? There is not a speed set on this word. It's not walk at this pace. It is as you go forward, as God enables you, walk with him. Do the things that he has you. You're going to encounter certain things this week as you walk with the Lord. And you will encounter them because God intends for you to. And sometimes when we encounter those things, it's time for us to stop and to address them and to deal with them. And sometimes it's ours to just keep on walking. But this word, I love it because it always motivates movement, right? I would have to look more carefully, but I don't think, John, if you're aware of it, please point it out to me, that there's ever a command, sit with the Lord. Stay home with the Lord. That's what he says, walk in him. You go out, you be moving, you be doing what God would have you to do, and you do it in him. In a manner that's pleasing to him. Next, he says, you need to be rooted and established. Rooted and built up. Rooted is that tree reference, right? Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. Says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law, the Lord's law, he meditates day and night. He says that he'll be like a tree that's planted by rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf will not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Trees planted by rivers of water are trees whose roots run deep, whose roots are established, whose roots draw the necessary nourishment to produce the fruit on the top side. That's what the roots are, and that's what Paul says we are to be doing in Christ. You be rooted, you be connected, you be drawing the nutrient that you need to, and you're going to do this in Christ. He says we're to be built up, and the idea there is built up from a foundation. Okay? This building is it's a great building. It serves our purposes. We see the top side, right? We see the walls. We see the roof. We see the ceiling. We see all of this. But guess what's under all of that? A foundation. What was the first thing that was laid? The foundation. What was maybe the most important thing that was laid? The foundation. Why? Because it supports all of this. You don't just lay down a foundation of whatever you think. You have to know what's going to go on the top side and lay down the appropriate foundation underneath. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, there's no other foundation that anyone can lay than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. And we're to be being built on that. So if the foundation was accounted for and it's appropriately laid, don't you think the structure, God had a design in mind for it? Absolutely. So what we build on that, we do so in accord with God's word and with His working. It's His foundation, and it's a structure to be built in by His design. And He says, as you have been taught, you're to be abounding in this faith, this walking, this rooting, this building up. You're to be abounding in that with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, number one, that you can be a part of that. That you are rooted, that you do have a foundation, that you can be built up and abound. Thanksgiving for that, but also thanksgiving that God gives us the opportunity to withstand the trials that come. If these believers are not rooted, founded, and being built and abounding, there's no way they're going to be able to withstand the false teaching. The number one group of people that falls prey to false teaching are ignorant Christians, or Christians rather that are ignorant of God's word. Because we just don't know. Somebody comes along and tells us something. We say, hey man, that sounds good. I can go along with that. We don't have the knowledge of God's word to be able to say, no, that doesn't sound right. I'll get back to you on that. Even in Acts, in the early church, you remember the Bereans. We talk about them often. When they heard something, they're like, I don't know. I'm not sure if that sounds quite right. What did they do? It says they went and searched the scriptures to see if those things were so, and those things were so. Then they received them gladly and rejoiced and were edified. They said, man, that's great. That accords with scripture. Yes, we believe and understand that. These believers in Colossae, number one, the whole council of scripture wasn't complete yet. But secondly, they obviously weren't rooted, built, and abounding because they were falling prey to the false teachers. Verse 8, Paul says, beware lest anyone cheat you. And this word for cheat, we see cheat show up two times in Colossians chapter 2, and it's two different words with two different definitions behind it. But this first cheat is to be kidnapped and carried off. Kidnapped and carried off. It says, don't let anybody carry you off. Don't let anybody take you away from where you should be, right? You're to be walking. You're to be rooted. You're to be built off. You're not to be carried off, right? How are they going to do this? They're going to cheat you through their philosophy. We talked a little bit about Gnostic philosophy. They're going to cheat you through their empty deceit. They're going to cheat you through their traditions. They're going to cheat you through the basic principles of the world. They're not going to teach you according to Christ. He goes on to say that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You are complete in Him. Anybody that comes and tells you anything that says, listen, you may be a child of God through faith in Christ, but you need to add this. Don't listen to him. Paul says, you're complete in him. You're good. You're solid. Your salvation, it's complete in him. Your sanctification is being completed in him. And your glorification will be completed in him. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. He is our mediator, the mediator between God and man. He said in the upper room, John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, the life. And he didn't say, there are others, but if you use me, that's just fine. He said, I'm it, just me, that's all. That's what Paul is essentially saying here. You're complete in Christ and not in anything else. Just Christ. He's the fullness of the Godhead. He says he's the head of all principalities and powers. One of the forms of mysticism that these false teachers would push forward was the worship of angels. And what they said was revelation by angels. And Christ says, listen, or Paul says, listen, Christ is the head of all principalities. So anything that anybody's telling you that they've learned or they've perceived or they've seen that lessens who Christ is a lie. Because he's the head. He's the best. He's the top. Well, with that in mind, we see that the Holy Spirit now gives Paul four truths for these believers in verses 11 and following who are complete in Christ to be walking in. So, the first one is found in verse 11. He says this, he says, in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You remember that was one of the main things that the Judaizers were promoting back in Acts 15 when the Jerusalem Council met was, hey, these folks need to go through the physical, literal act of circumcision. So is that what Paul is promoting here? Is he falling back and forgetting what they had got together and written and agreed upon 10 years before? No, that's not it. So we're talking about a circumcision here that is literal, but not physical. Okay? Literal, but spiritual. This is referred to sometimes as the circumcision of the heart. Here it's called the circumcision of Christ, right? It is the removal of the power of sin over our heart and life. It is setting us apart, right? Back in Acts 15, verses 8 and 9, which are two verses that we didn't read, but James is talking, and here's what James says specifically about circumcision. He says, God who knows the heart acknowledged them, Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. He made no distinction between them and us, and he purified their heart by faith. He says they were not purified, they were not set apart with a distinction that was a physical distinction. They were set apart with a spiritual distinction. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul references his accolades as a Jewish man, and then he gives us the sum total of them according to his estimation by the direction of the Holy Spirit. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but it's safe. He says, beware of dogs, and beware of evil workers, and beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. What's our confidence in? It's in Christ. Okay, it's not in the flesh. It's not in our ability to, as Paul here describes, mutilate ourselves. He says our confidence is in Christ. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Because I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, and according to the law, I'm a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church, and concerning righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. But what things were gained to me, I have counted for loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. The circumcision of the heart, the setting apart, not by living our life in accordance to God's law, but by separating ourselves to Him, which, by the way, He does. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. And he did it by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. When in John's first, when in the Gospel of John, when Christ is talking and speaking there, John is making a record and he makes a note in John chapter 1 and verse 17. And he says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Paul's not talking about physical circumcision here. He's talking about the circumcision of the heart, or being set apart from sin and enabled over the power of sin. Verse 12, he goes on to another ritual that they were promoting. He says, you were buried with him, Christ, in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So the second thing that he gives us here is that believers have died to sin and are raised again by the working of God the Father. Literal baptism symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And so spiritual baptism into Christ is how we die to sin. We're going to see Paul make reference here to two different types of death. And this first one is our death to sin. And this is, he uses the example of baptism a number of times in Scripture to illustrate this. One of the most notable ones are in Romans chapter 6, in verses 1 to 4. As we're listening and we're thinking here and we're hearing him talk about baptism, we're thinking spiritually being placed into the body of Christ. And in this process, if you will, or in this transaction, what takes place is we die to our sin nature. All right? And when the power of God that raised Christ from the dead is the power that gives us new life and a new nature. Okay? Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to 4 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, die to sin? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into the body, whether Jew or Greek." He's not talking about physical baptism. He's not talking about water baptism. He's not saying you can't be saved unless you're baptized. He's talking about the Holy Spirit taking you and taking me when we came to faith in Christ and placing us into the body of Christ. But that couldn't happen without a change taking place at the same time. He didn't just take you the way you were and put you in Christ. You died to sin. And as Christ died for our sin on the cross, we died to our sin nature. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul writes, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Thirdly, in verses 13 and 14, Paul addresses the other form of death. So he's just addressed our death to our sin nature, the death that we died being placed into Christ. Now he's going to address our death in our trespasses and sins, the inability that we have outside of Christ to please God. Let's read verses 13 and 14. He says, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwritten requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken them out of the way, and he has nailed them to the cross." Before Christ, you and I were dead in our trespasses and sins. Were you physically dead before you came to faith in Christ? No, the answer is obviously no. So here we have another example of literally, not physically. Literally, but spiritually. You were dead. We were dead. We could not please God. Why not? Because God's law said, you can't please me. You can't do this. You can't do that. It was written in such a way, masterfully so, that it showed you and I to be nothing but sinners, worthy of condemnation, worthy of death. That was the state that we were all in prior to faith in Christ. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2 is a passage that illustrates this really well and really thoroughly. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, they were all written at the same time, within the same time frame, and so you see a lot of parallel concepts presented in them. So they make good commentaries on the other letters. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were all, by nature, children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And he's raised us up together. He's made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, dead in trespasses and sins. Behold, all things have become new." You are made new. Before Christ, you couldn't please God. I couldn't please God. It was an impossibility. It could not happen. Isaiah chapter, I think it's 64 and verse 6 says, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and our iniquities have carried us far, far away. God is not, cannot, will not be pleased with sinful man. We were dead. The phraseology that Paul uses there, the handwriting requirements against us, this is a really, really neat descriptive thing. Okay? In this age, in this day, if a creditor had a debt book, all right, he would have a page with the person who owed him's name on it. And he would write the debt underneath that. And if there was another debt, he would write the name underneath that. And if there was another debt, he would write the name underneath that. Okay? And so he would fill up this book. What Paul is saying here is he has wiped out the debt record. You were dead. You had a debt. Christ has wiped out the debt record. It's gone. Secondly, he says he also nailed to the cross the requirements. So what was the basis for the debt record? God's law. Are you and I subject to keep God's law? No, we're not. Why not? Because he says, because Christ nailed that to the cross. Not only did he wipe out your debt record, but he wiped out, he nailed to the cross and disabled the means for the accrual of that debt. Not only are you forgiven for what you did before you placed your faith in Christ, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. He's taken it out of the way. It's gone. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and rightfully so. Christ took care of that debt, and he took care of the standard by which that debt would be accrued going forward. That's what took place on the cross. But I need to stop and ask one question here, or point out one thing. In the book of the Revelation, in verses 11 and following of chapter 20, we see the great white throne judgment described for us. And it says that all those people who want to be everywhere else but there, they would love to flee away, but there's no place found for them. And it says, and books are opened. And it said there's another book opened, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. But if their names are not found in that, then they are judged according to the works found in the books. Has your debt record, your book, been expunged? Has Christ wiped that out of the way? Or do you today stand in jeopardy, if you were to die today, to have to stand before him to be judged according to that book? That's a terrifying thought, because as he just said, everybody with one of those books is dead in their trespasses and sins. That's some of the false teaching that these people would bring along. They would say, oh, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to keep trying. Paul's saying, no, Christ took care of all of it. He took care of your past sins, and he took care of the law that would accrue debt going forward. He says, you have a perfect standing in Christ, not because of what you've done, because of what he has done. When Christ wiped out that debt, God was fully satisfied. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah had prophesied that that would take place. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11 says that he'll see the labor of his soul, Messiah's soul, the sacrifice. He'll see the labor of his soul, and he will be satisfied. And by my knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says that he himself, speaking of Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but for the whole world. Salvation is available full and free for the receiving and the taking. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is effective, or it's has the ability, the resources for the salvation of anybody and everybody, whosoever. But most go into a Christless eternity. Some because of bad false teaching, and some because they just don't care. But rest assured, what we do with Christ and his sacrifice on the cross will determine not only the way that we live this life, it will determine the way that we spend eternity. In paradise and in joy and in service and worship of our Lord, not just floating around on clouds looking pretty, or in utter torment. Well, verses 15 and 16, the fourth thing that was accomplished on the cross. The fourth thing that was accomplished on the cross was Christ defeated Satan, disarming him and triumphing over him. In it, verse 15 says, as he nailed this to the cross, he, verse 15, disarmed principalities and powers. And he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, God, in pronouncing the curse on the man, the woman, and the serpent, made this statement. I will put enmity, he's speaking to the serpent, between you and the woman. I'll put it between your seed and her seed. He says, he shall bruise your head, but you will bruise his heel. When Christ was on earth, John chapter 12 and verse 31, he made this statement. He says, now judgment of this world is coming, and now the ruler of this world is judged. In the Upper Room Discourses, he was promising the Helper, the Holy Spirit, would come. One of the things that he said that he would do was he would convict the world of sin. He would convict the world of righteousness. And he said he will convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Did Christ die for our sins on the cross? You bet. Did he accomplish full atonement for our sins on the cross? Yes, he did. Did he completely obliterate Satan's power over us on the cross? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, inasmuch as we have partaken in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Satan has been disarmed, dishonored, publicly stripped. And the words that are used in this verse are that of two nations at war, and the conquering king taking the other king, stripping him of all of his royal garments and all of his military accolades, if you will, and parading him through the streets in utter humiliation with saying, I defeated him. I am better than him. He is subject to me. That's the language that is used here of what Christ did to Satan on the cross. So, what is Satan? Lucifer is a created angel. His demons who fell with him are angels. So when these false teachers said, you need to worship angels, well, the holy angels, the angels that are servants of Christ, they won't accept worship. We see that throughout Scripture. A lot of times someone would encounter one and they would attempt to begin to worship, and the angel would stop him and say, no, see that you don't do that. You worship the Lord. I'm just a messenger. But unholy angels, led by Satan, they love worship. They want worship more than anything else. Christ here said, no, they're completely defeated. They're completely stripped. They're completely disarmed. Don't you do it. These false teachers were promoting not holy angels. We're promoting the unholy angels. You know, the only thing that remains to be done for Satan, there's a lot of things ahead of us prophetically as we look at those things, but we have a word about what is going to take place for Satan, what his future destination is. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, it says, the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and there they will be tormented day and night, forever. Good riddance. But you know what? You don't have to fear him today. You don't have to fear him today. He can't do one thing to you if you are in Christ, because you're Christ. Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about, hey, listen, verses 38 and 39, he says there's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. He talks about distance. He talks about time, and he talks about created things. None of it. Nothing can separate you. You're mine. You're mine. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Satan has been disarmed and dishonored, and he has no ability to affect you, save that ability that you give him. And I'm not talking about you claiming anything or doing anything spectacular. If we allow ourselves to be tempted and to fall into sin, it's our own fault. Because Satan's power has been completely disarmed. Our sin nature has been killed. We've been raised in newness of life. The debt's been expunged, and the accruing damages have been disabled. Any stumbling, any falling, any failure is all on us. That's a big responsibility. How do we get around it? How do we get through it, rather? We walk in Him. We walk in Him. We're rooted. We're being built up. And we're abounding. How? Just as we received Christ Jesus. By grace, through faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we are complete in Christ. There's not one thing that we need to do to augment our salvation. You have accomplished it all. But Father, we do need your Spirit's enablement because we are weak and we are frail and we do fall and fail. But I thank you, Father, that in that there is grace, there is restoration. And so, Father, I pray that each of us today as we go forth, we go forth with the confidence that we can walk in the Word. We can walk in Christ and we can be pleasing to you. And Father, may we do so with joy in our hearts. We thank you for the opportunity in Christ's name. Amen. Well, please take your hymnal and please stand with me. We're going to sing a song here. This is a new one to us. And so I'm going to ask Les to go ahead and play through it one time. Hymn 254.
Dismissed.